Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the way that your word strikes us ever fresh, ever new, as some of us sang. Lord, we do pray that that we would rejoice in you, our strength and our salvation, that we would take delight in you, our God, even when our earthly circumstances are fading, and even when we face trials of many kinds. Lord, we pray for this kind of faith, and we pray that we would anchor our faith in the Savior who is risen from the dead and who will receive the glory and who is bringing his people to where he is, that we may behold his glory and be with him forever. Lord, let this truth, the truth of the gospel, encourage our hearts this morning, even as we feel our weakness and know the fallenness of our own hearts and this world. Lord, we thank you for the hope of the gospel, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Great to see everybody. This is the final section in chapter 14. Pretty good timing, because we will not have Sunday school next week, because we're going to have the brunch during the Sunday school hour, and then the next week is Easter, and we don't have Sunday school on Easter. So I guess we'll pick up with chapter 15 on repentance the week after Easter. So that's kind of the plan. Let's look at our handout together. Let's do a little review here as we finish up on chapter 14 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. We're looking at the topic of saving faith. What is saving faith? Let's look at that shorter catechism answer. What is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. And of course, that shorter catechism was written for people who are new in the faith and for little children. And now we have seminary graduates have to memorize it before they graduate, right? So, yeah, and then the Westminster Confession really fills out much of the same material, not exactly the same between the Catechism and the Confession, but let's look at section one again. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. All right, I titled this The Source and Strengthening of Saving Faith. Let's just run through these review points. Number one, saving faith is a gift of God. We've said this before. It's not something we can conjure up by our own strength. It's given as a gift, Ephesians 2. By grace, you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, lest anyone should boast, but it's a gift of God. Last night, I was watching some Final Four with a neighbor of mine, and he told me that he is reading through the Bible chronologically for the first time. He said he had never read through the whole Bible, and so he was talking to me about it, and I was listening, and I was just saying, what are your impressions, you know? And he slogged through sort of Mosaic law, and he was like, yeah, there's lots of instructions about the tabernacle, and then it just repeats it, you know, again. So we talked about that for a little bit, and then he said, I think if I were to boil it down, this is very interesting. He said, I think so far in the Old Testament, there's a contrast between the wisdom of men and the rules of men and the wisdom of God, and faith in the rules of God. And he said, and what's becoming very clear is that the people of God can't do the right thing. They can't trust God. They can't obey God. They're just stumbling in the darkness again and again and again. And so we chatted about that, and I was trying to like get in my Christ-centered hermeneutic, you know, and say, yeah, but it's all leading to the King who is coming and the promise of the one in whom not only are we forgiven, but the one in whom we actually can receive strength to obey him more and more, never perfectly, but so anyway, it was just an interesting conversation, and I was thankful for just his impression, that we can't do things on our own strength. We can't even believe in our own strength. Number two, saving faith is worked in the elect by the power of the Holy Spirit sent by Christ. Drilling down here, faith is worked by the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, in our hearts. This is what Calvin says. He says, faith has no other source than the Spirit. And then he says this is interesting, for light would be given the sightless in vain had that spirit of discernment not opened the eyes of the mind. For light would be given the sightless in vain had the spirit of discernment not opened the eyes of the mind. Calvin is saying here, it would be like giving the Bible without giving faith would be like giving a lit room to a blind person. The only benefit of light outside of you is if you can see it, if your eyes are opened to it. And God does both. He gives us the light of His Word, to which we are utterly blind in to a saving understanding of it unless we come to that Word with faith. Faith given to us by the Holy Spirit. And it's just amazing to me that the Holy Spirit takes care of everything. He's the one who inspires the Word, who brings the Word into being, and He's the one that gives you the ability to understand it in a saving way. All of it by sheer grace. Okay, number three. Saving faith is the means by which we're saved. The means. Okay. We talked about a specific kind of cause. Remember we went a little detour into Aristotle for a second. But what kind of cause, Michael Pitts?
Instrumental cause.
Instrumental cause. Very good. Faith is the instrument of our salvation. It is the means by which we're saved. It's the open hand. It's the open mouth. It's the emptiness with which we come to receive all things in Christ. And then number four, it's produced. It's worked by the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit uses means. Himself uses means. And He uses the means of the preaching of the gospel. And He uses the means of sacraments and prayer. Faith is produced by hearing the gospel of Christ. And as the Holy Spirit takes that preached word and works it into your heart, that's what generates saving faith when and where God pleases. Okay. Section two. What does faith do? What does it do? What are the acts of saving faith? Let's take a look at section two. By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, and acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. There's a lot to unpack here. We spent a couple weeks on it. I like beginning with the second part first, the principal acts of saving faith. The core fundamental thing that faith does is it looks to Christ. It comes to Christ. It eats and drinks of Christ. It accepts, receives, and rests on Christ alone. And then, remember, we're not leaving faith in Christ, but as we are united to Christ by faith, this changes how we approach the whole Bible. And we're meant to understand to the best we can, with all the helps that God supplies, each passage in its context. And we're meant to respond to those texts in a manner that's fitting, right? So if we're coming to our God as a consuming fire, like that, we should meditate on that and say, how should saving faith respond to that reality of who God is? He's a consuming fire. He shows no partiality. He is of pure and undiluted holiness and cannot bear to be in the presence of sin. That should like do something in your heart, make you tremble before God. And yet we also know that The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. And that should elicit some kind of response of saving faith, of comfort and trust. And so I said, saving faith has a core act, and then it has radiating acts outward from faith in Christ in all the different ways that the Bible hits us. Of course, every way that it hits us as the very Word of God. This is what 1 Thessalonians says here. Paul writes, "We thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers." One of my seminary professors wrote a commentary on 1 Thessalonians, and he says this. This is an amazing verse. See, isn't it easy to write a commentary? This is an amazing verse. Moving on. Oh, another amazing verse. He says, when the Thessalonians heard Paul's preaching, they realized that these words, which they heard spoken by a man, were ultimately words that came from God. That's just a very simple but profound truth, that when Paul and the apostles and the prophets spoke, in their capacity as an apostle and a prophet, they spoke the very words of God. They spoke the words that the Holy Spirit was giving them to speak. And so that when the Thessalonians heard the preaching of Paul, they were to hear it as the very word of God. And then, secondly, notice from this text that that it's a word that's at work. He says it's a word of God that's at work in you who believe. We are to remember that God is pleased to transform our lives through words. God uses words to transform our lives as we believe the words that He's given, and as the power of the Holy Spirit uses those words to change our attitudes, change our outlook, to pierce our heart. Ultimately, as those words elicit faith in Christ, to change our destiny, eternal destiny. He uses words to do it. It's an amazing thing. So far, a great theology of saving faith. And it's good just to know these things about saving faith, but let me just encourage you again to really ask yourself, are these things true of me? Am I experiencing these things? Am I living this kind of saving faith out in my life? Am I praying for God to give me this kind of faith, a faith that's anchored in Christ, that responds to His Word, to have that Word at work in me? Am I receiving it as the Word of God? And so on. Before moving on, let me just say the way that we do this, the way that we grow in this kind of faith, is not to just fixate on ourselves and say, have more faith. The way that we grow in saving faith is to fix our hearts upon Christ outside of ourselves. It's to meditate upon who He is and what He's done. It's to read the Word. It's to pray over the Word. It's to look outside of ourselves to what God has said is true. So an encouragement to us all to do this. Now, as we move to section 3, the Westminster Confession of Faith understands that that we live the Christian life in the dynamic messiness of day-to-day experience. And our experience of faith can change. To be more specific, it says the degree or the strength of our faith doesn't stay the same. The first reason for that is that God has designed for our faith to grow. Like, our saving faith is meant to grow in assurance, in understanding, in confidence, so that we can say with more resoluteness what some of us heard Aaron preaching from Habakkuk, like, even when the world around us is collapsing, even when everything that we hold dear in terms of this life fades away, that the Lord would enable us to say what Habakkuk says, yet I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. God wants you to grow into that more and more and more. So let's look at what section 3 says about the degrees of saving faith. This faith is different in degrees, weak or strong. Maybe often and many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory. Growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. All right, I say here, though faith's object is sure and strong, I'm going to use this thing. Though faith's object is always sure and strong, faith itself can vary in degrees of strength. Okay. What is saving faith's object again? Where do we anchor our faith? Faith has to be tethered to something. It's the Sunday school answer. You can just, there we go. Okay. Faith in Christ, right? He is the object of our faith. We don't have George Michael faith. We don't have Cher faith. We don't have Journey faith. We have saving faith, Lord willing. Faith in an object, informed by knowledge. Okay. How does the distinction between union and communion help us understand how faith... I'm losing a wheel here.
Oh, thanks, David. I think I can stick it back in there. Otherwise, I will just... You know what? I'll just be real careful.
I won't push on it. Thank you. Okay, union and communion. Let's talk about this for just a minute. I'm getting this distinction from this book, John Owen. Okay, I know I plug Owen a lot. Puritan, Reformed theologian. Communion with the Triune God. This is a great read. It's a dense read. If you pick this up, you probably want to read like 2 pages at a time. But in this book, John Owen talks about how we are unbreakably united to Christ through faith, right? So when you become a Christian, you have a spiritual bond with Christ that can never be severed. And yet, Owen says that within this bond, we are meant to experience communion with God. And he defines communion as a giving and receiving. Ultimately, I think he's meaning a giving and receiving of love. That's certainly how he begins. It's a giving and receiving that comes through that happens on our side through faith. But ultimately it's a giving of God himself to you and you giving yourself back to God. What's fascinating about this book and what was kind of a breakthrough when he wrote it, nobody had ever done this really before, is that Owen says that we have communion with the Trinity, the Triune God, the God who is one in three. And he argues that we have communion with each person of the Trinity distinctly. Okay, we can never isolate the Father from the Son and the Spirit. All three persons are one God. Each person is the fullness of God. You've seen this. Okay.
kind of schematic here, if I'm doing this right, is not, the Son is not, but the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, but the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Father is not the Holy Spirit. So we distinguish among the persons, but we confess that each person is the fullness of God. Okay? Just to douse you with some Trinitarian mystery on Sunday morning. But Owen in this book says, when we have communion with God, we have distinct communion with the Father and distinct communion with the Son and distinct communion with the Spirit. And when we have communion with the Father and the Son and the Spirit, it's not like the other two are excluded. They're like, we're having communion with the whole Trinity, but you can think of your fellowship with each person. And he goes on to say, when we have communion with the Father, we primarily have communion with the Father in love. In love. And he goes through all these verses about the Father's love being poured out to us and how we often don't think about the Father and his love. And he says we have communion with the Son in grace, in all the grace of his taking human nature to himself and all the grace of salvation that he won for us on the cross. It's actually the longest section in the book. And then he says we have fellowship with the Holy Spirit in comfort and encouragement. It's just a wonderful exercise of heavenly-minded theology. But the point I want to make here is that there's this distinction between unbreakable union and an experience of giving and receiving. And you know this, in your own life if you're a son or a daughter or father or mother or a brother, like, you have these relations that don't change. And yet, the experience of love, intimacy, fellowship with that family member can change. Lord willing, it can grow. Or if you're married, right? You are united to your spouse through the vows that you've made, but we know that our experience of intimacy and communion with our spouse can change. And Lord willing, it's the design, okay? That it would grow, right? That you would have a level of fellowship and giving and receiving with your spouse that is deeper and richer on day 3042 than on day 2. Look at what Kelly Capick says here. While union with Christ is something that does not ebb and flow, one's experience of communion with Christ can fluctuate. So I ask here, well, let's look at these verses and then I'll go to question two. Romans 4. Abraham did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body. This is when God promised that he and Sarah would have a son. He did not weaken in his faith, but no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith. You see that language? He grew strong in his faith. As he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Well, let's go the other way. Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is speaking. He says, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Or Matthew 14, when he's talking to Peter, walking on the Sea of Galilee to him. Jesus reached out his hand, took hold of him, saying to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? So when you have faith in Christ, you are always united to the Son. You're united to Christ. But the faith by which you are united, we want it to grow. We want it to get bigger, richer, fuller. And so I ask this question. Maybe we can discuss this for a second. What are some practical things that have caused your faith to be different in degrees, weak or strong? Can you think of circumstances or habits that have either made you grow in assurance,
confidence in the Father's love and in the grace of Christ? Or can you think of times where you know, okay, when this starts happening in my life, even though I'm still a Christian, I'm never going to be severed from Christ, but man, my faith sometimes feels like as thin as a spider's thread. Any thoughts you're willing to share? Yes.
My grandfather, who lives to be 106 years old.
Wow.
He was 103, was baptized. So he lived to be a 3-year-old earthly believer.
Yeah.
A follower of Jesus. The one thing is, most of us have known him as a, he acknowledged plural gods. All gods are great.
Okay.
And therefore, even though the oldest daughter might want to introduce faith, since fifth grader.
Okay.
Know? So they have lived a life where certain fruits were presented.
Right, to ancestors. Yes, yes, yes.
Hey, daughter, this is yours, this is ours.
Okay.
That continued on for all his lifetime until he was 100.
Oh, wow. Okay.
So the minister who knew him for years and years did not give up, where the majority of us lovingly, you know, care after him, didn't think it's likely. So that's one of the...
Watching, yeah.
Time of saying, Lord, you are able.
Yes, yes, yes. Praise the Lord. That's wonderful, Crystal. Seeing somebody at 103 get converted, yeah.
Yes.
Yeah, that's wonderful. Yeah, that's great. That's great. Seeing somebody who you pray for, and maybe like you think, yeah, they're never going to become a believer. But then when that happens, you're like, okay, yeah. Other things? Waxing and waning experience of faith? Yeah.
I think we have the wrong focus generally when that happens, because we're focused on the next task or something like that, other than slowing down and allowing more what we would call downtime to actually engage the Lord.
Yes. That's great. One of the things I have written here, I mean, in some ways it's not rocket science. Like, your faith will wane if you're not exposed to the Word of God. That means if you're not coming to church, sitting under the ministry of the Word, you're not submitting to the Word, you're not reading the Word on your own. We've talked about this, like, your faith is going to wane. And if you do those things because of God's design, and you're depending upon Him, not in a mechanical way, but God promises that He will be at work. The Word will be at work in you believers, right? So one of the things I wrote here is like, one of the things that I feel like increases the strength of my faith is a slow and patient reading of the Word of God. When I like get into, okay, I gotta just do my Bible reading, or I'm like on the move too much. And another thing I wrote is when I'm like exhausted, it's hard to experience genuine communion with God. Other things that come to mind? Strengthening or waning faith? Yes, John.
In general, but it can work both ways. Either things go really good or things go really bad.
Okay, sometimes our circumstances, this is very relevant to the sermon that Aaron preaches today, sometimes functionally, yeah, when things are going well, it's kind of easier to be a Christian. When things are hard, you're not getting what you want, it can really be a test, right? Yet mysteriously, sometimes in times of extreme suffering, some of you know this, like the Lord can do an amazing work in strengthening your faith in those times too.
I think when you go through tragedies and hard times, in the middle of it, you're just in the middle of it. But then afterwards, you see the faithfulness of God to carry you through.
Yes.
And that grows your faith.
Yes. Yes. Reflecting on, okay, what have I seen the Lord do?
It sustain you, so your faith grows a little bit more. You know God a little bit better. And there.
Yeah.
And so the older you are in your faith, just as you go through those times, you then expect God to be there and to carry you through that.
Yep. That's great.
Less of a waning.
Yes, 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 yes. Lord prepares you for the next trial. Well, let me add this. I know we're running out of time. One of the things that I think it's worth saying is that if we fall into habits of sin, like secret sin, that's a faith waner, right? That's going to be a faith diminisher, a communion infector. I had a pastor friend who, when he would meet with, young men who were doubting their faith or doubting the gospel, one of the first questions he would say is, "What's her name?" Like, I'm just not sure the word of God is really the word of God. And he would just say, "What's her name?" And, oftentimes there was an answer. So that can happen too. Okay. Though faith may be weakened, I got to keep my eye on the clock. We're a little behind schedule. The text says there is a victory for Christians. This is great encouragement. Even the very presence of faith is itself a victory. This is what, look at what 1 John says. Everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Even if your faith feels like super thin, remember, God will not let it break because it's the Holy Spirit who's holding on to you. It's not the strength of your faith that saves you. It's the strength of the object of your faith that saves you. It's Jesus who saves you through faith. And the very presence of faith means that you are one in whom God has worked a great victory by giving you eternal life, and he will work a great victory by bringing you to himself. And then it says that God works in many in this life to the attainment of a full assurance. This is the default of what God wants for Christians, to be fully assured. Think of all the times Paul says in the Word, "Do you not know?" Like he's reminding you, "Do you not know this?" Of course you know this. And it's God's desire that you would have full assurance of faith through trusting in Christ. And what's the reason? Well, the reason is given here in section 3. It's through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. That's the language of Hebrews 11, right? We run with endurance the race marked out for us, looking to Jesus, who is the author and finisher of the faith. He is the object, but he's the one who nurtures, strengthens, and ultimately will consummate our faith when we see him face to face. Yes, John. Did you have your hand up? Oh, sorry. I thought I saw a hand. Thoughts about this, the dynamism of saving faith? Is this a new category for you? I know it's not new in your own experience, but does this distinction help? You're always united to Christ, but your communion can wax and wane. And our desire is that in the context of our union, Lord, let me know true communion with you, this giving and receiving of love, this giving of myself to you and receiving of yourself in Christ. Well, let me finish with this, with Calvin. I love this quote. He says, "The root of faith can never be torn from the godly breast, but clings so fast to the innermost parts that however faith seems to be shaken or to bend this way or that, its light is never so extinguished or snuffed out that it does not at least lurk, as it were, beneath the ashes. When, therefore, faith is shaken, it is like a strong soldier forced by the violent blow of a spear to move his foot and to give ground a little. When faith itself is wounded, it is as if the soldier's shield were broken at some point from the thrust of the spear, but not in such a manner as to be pierced. For the godly mind will always rise up so as to say with David, 'If I walk in the midst of the shadow of death, I will fear no evils, for thou art with me.'" All right, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray for this kind of faith. We pray for the faith
of which we read in Hebrews 11, faith that overcomes all things, that looks beyond all circumstances, that trusts you in the midst of every trial. Father, we know our faith is weak. We experience it. But we know that you can strengthen our faith and fix us more resolutely upon the strong object of our faith. So, Lord, we pray that you would do that, that as we listen to the word preached, as we read the word, as we pray to you, as we partake of the Lord's Supper and witness baptisms, that we would see the truth and power of your word and that it would be at work in our hearts. Lord, we pray again with the apostles, increase our faith. Let us see the glory and beauty and goodness of Christ Jesus for us. And we pray this in his name. Amen.